And since on this Lord's Day we have come to the passage in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, which speaks of the institution of the Holy Supper, we have reversed the order of our studies today and take 1 Corinthians in the morning and Daniel chapter 9 in the evening. Let us therefore read in the New Testament in the 11th chapter of Paul's letter to the 1 Corinthians and beginning to read at the 23rd verse. 1 Corinthians 11 and 23. Well, the apostle says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." Notice his receiving it from the Lord. We know not the circumstances of this, but thus he says, "What also I passed on to you." The Lord Jesus, and this is what was passed, was given to the Apostle Paul and passed on to us. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." The word "broken" is not in the original text, but of course we may assume it. "Which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in," I don't like the word "manner," rather it should read "unworthily," and that is not described. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord," and the word in the original is "unworthily," whatever that means, "will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks condemnation on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep in mortal death. But if we judged or examined ourselves, we would not come under condemnation. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be damned with the world. The word for judgment occurs in different variations, 5 different times in this passage, and they need to be carefully distinguished. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. This, of course, refers to the fact that in those days a meal was taken at the communion service, which is not observed now. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in condemnation. And when I come, I, says the Apostle Paul, will give further directions. The New Testament, the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 23 to 34. We come now to the passage with the institution of the Lord's Supper in it. And since this was written, notice, before any of the Gospels, it is therefore the earliest account, not only of the institution of the supper, but it is the earliest account of any of our Lord's words. And Paul deals with the account in greater detail than he does with any incident of our Lord's life. Indeed, there are features here which do not appear elsewhere. For example, the reference to "till he come." It was on the night he was betrayed that the Lord took bread at the supper, and having given thanks, broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." He then took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup in remembrance of me." So the supper is first a commemoration. That's important. It is interesting that in the book of the prescribed order of our church for the communion service, the memorial is mentioned last. We say, and I shall say later on, something like this: according to the holy institution, by our Lord, of course, according to the holy institution, according to the holy example of our Lord, and according to the holy command of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for a memorial of him, we do this, almost as if the memorial was an afterthought. But the memorial is exceedingly important, for it is by the memory of what we have retained of what took place at the crucifixion as described in the Gospels that we project ourselves into the situation at the cross, in which we identify ourselves, as I did in prayer earlier, you notice, I hope, in which we identify ourselves personally with what our blessed Lord did for us, and consequently, what we are to do after him, by dying to sin in his death. I like to think at the table of myself, and this often comes into our prayer there. I like to think of myself at the table as standing by Mary, our blessed Lord's mother, and John, looking up at the marred face of our suffering Lord and simply thinking that he is there for me. And I want absolutely nothing to take place at the table that would interfere with that profound impression. Hence the simplicity of the service we seek to conduct at the table, but with the remembrance of what he did. And with the remembrance, of course, we are looking back to the great day that took place so long ago. Eternal as it was, yet in history. It is a historical fact that he died, but it is also an everlasting reality. But Paul goes on to say that whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are proclaiming the Lord's death till he come. So the Lord's Supper is not only a commemoration, it is also a proclamation. And this also is exceedingly important. This has been heightened for me from time to time in past experience when congregations I have been in have retained their pieces of bread in their hands until all were supplied, and at a signal from the table, all ate the bread together. Then the same with the wine. Now, I'm not suggesting we do that here, because it might seem to some somewhat forced and regimented. But I have thought that that concerted action emphasized the fact that each person taking a piece of bread and sipping a little wine at the table was himself or herself proclaiming indeed, not word, but indeed, the death of Jesus. And that, I think, is rather special, don't you? That by these simple actions, each person participating is personally proclaiming the Lord's death in a way that at other services is only done by the preacher. So today, we all preach by deed, not word. And as we know, preaching by deeds is often more effective than preaching by words. Then our Lord commands that we are to go on doing this, so that successive generations of believers go on doing it, if the Lord does not come, thus proclaiming by deed as well as by word the Lord's death, the heart of the gospel, till he come. And doing so in, as we sometimes say, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead. There is therefore, you see, a downrightness about what we are doing, which is both prosaic, that is homely, matter-of-fact, down-to-earth, and yet surpassingly transcendent, heavenly. earthly and normal and natural and ordinary in a sense, and yet transcendent, heavenly, divine, celestial. That's why I cherish almost above all things the hush of eternity while we do this thing, as if with bated breath, no one making a sound, as if the Lord's Spirit, which anyway is exceedingly sensitive as to where he is wanted and how much he is wanted, the Holy Spirit, exceedingly sensitive, might be scared away by disturbance, or might withdraw sufficiently for the atmosphere to become as it would if he had withdrawn, cold and matter of fact in the worst sense, and ordinary in the most boring sense. You see, we must be quiet and let the Holy Spirit speak silently in our hearts, that we may hear what he has to say to us. I was telling the people last night at prayer about a dear man who belongs to a very demonstrative fellowship, that although at communion they try to be quieter than they normally are otherwise, with people chipping in and suggesting choruses and singing and so on, yet he says occasionally at the communion service, someone will start up a chorus or intrude in some way that ruins the silence. And he deplored that deeply, and so do I. I believe we are most aware of the Holy Spirit's presence, not when we're shouting and praising, although there's a time for that, of course, as we have seen in our singing. But when we are silent before the Lord, indeed, that was the first word of the psalm we were reading last night, Psalm 65, which virtually says, praise waits for thee in silence, O Lord. Well then, the remainder of this passage from verse 27 onwards has to do with what is often called the fencing of the tables, which seeks to debar people from partaking of the supper unworthily, as was the case of some of these Corinthians. They were partaking of the supper unworthily, when some were even getting drunk and going before one another in greed, as we read earlier in the same chapter. And every proper church, true to the principles of a blood-bought, spirit-born assembly of the Lord's people, every proper church needs to have a code of discipline which ensures that people are prevented as far as possible from partaking of the Holy Supper unworthily, to their own guilt. Our Kirk Session has occasionally debarred members from partaking of the supper not merely because of the manner in which they would partake, but because their lives were grossly unable to stand examination as to the spirit of repentance and faith in which all of us ought to approach the table. The hymn says, let crowds approach with hearts prepared, with hearts inflamed, let all attend. And you see, dear friends, to do otherwise, to partake unworthily with unconfessed and unforsaken sin in the life, is to incur a very special penalty. And the writer to the Hebrews twice brings out what this penalty might be. In his letter, chapter 6 and verse 6, he warns those who have been nourished in God's holy word in the Christian fellowship, and who then subsequently fall away and are unable to repent because they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and are putting him to an open public shame. He warns people against the danger of that. And then in 10:29, the writer draws attention to those who sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth. And he warns them that they face nothing less than fierce and fiery judgment. If, he says, in ancient Israel, those who defied the law of Moses perished without mercy, how much sorer will be the punishment of those who trample the Son of God underfoot and treat as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. And that is really referring, of course, to hypocrites who never were the Lord's and are now exposed, whom Paul refers to in our chapter in verse 32, where he says, the alternative to earthly chastisement of believers on earth for their sins, the alternative is eternal damnation with the wicked, sinful world. But you see, in this passage, Paul is not really dealing with that awful category of those who are destined to eternal hell, although he mentions them by way of contrast. He is really dealing with sinful saints. But that is not to say there were no rank hypocrites amongst the Corinthian believers. But it is believers, sinful believers, he is dealing with mainly in this passage. And this could apply to us in a way that it certainly does not apply to the godless. His burden is for believers who have so far departed from their right minds in Christ in coming to the Lord's table that they eat and drink condemnation to themselves because they are not remembering the Lord's death with fervent thanksgiving in a spirit of profound repentance and faith. And you see, the reason why their attitude to the Lord's Supper is far from right is that their lives are not right. Their attitude is not right because their lives are not right. They have abandoned, if they ever have known, that sweet, heart-melting nearness to their crucified Lord, which not only softens their lives, but purifies their lives, and bids them set all the things that are wrong in their lives as right as they can, with a determination to do so more and more as opportunity affords. For those who do not do this, and are far from it, the condemnation is this: that the Lord withdraws his blessing, not his presence, if they are true believers, if they are born of God, but if they are backsliders, he withdraws his blessing, that is, not his presence, although his presence is not pleasing, but displeasing. But he withdraws his blessings from them, and all sorts of things can begin to go wrong. Notably, Paul suggests, they become sick in some way. And if their sins continue and grow more heinous, they may prematurely have their lives taken away from them and die, as it were, before their time. This in reference to sinful, backsliding believers. And the New Testament gives examples of this kind of thing. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, who lied to the Holy Ghost about what the proceeds of their property fetched. And they gave part of the price, purporting that it was all. They deceitfully kept back part of the price, and so they told a lie to God. And Peter, in condemning them, saw them each in turn fall down dead before him as a judgment of God on their lies to the Holy Ghost. Now notice, that does not necessarily mean that they went to hell, although we may not be sure about that, but they were certainly prematurely cut off from this life because of this heinous sin of lying to the Holy Ghost of God. We have already had the example in this letter that we are reading, 1 Corinthians, we have already had the example of incest in chapter 5, and what Paul did with the guilty sinner. What did he do with the guilty sinner? I read from 1 Corinthians 5 and 3. Even though I am not physically present, he says, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. The scholars think this punishment was remedial, corrective, and the man did not die, but was excommunicated to teach him a lesson. But it doesn't say so there, as it does in the other case that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20, where the apostle says of those like Hymenaeus and Alexander, who rejected faith and a good conscience, that he handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. That was certainly remedial, corrective, wasn't it? They didn't die, but they were excommunicated to teach them a lesson and bring them to their spiritual senses. So Paul is really saying that a wrong or even an inadequate idea of the death of Christ is at the root of those sins which cause men to ride roughshod over the sensibilities of Christ's atonement, his death on the cross. And this is why I think the memorial aspect of the supper is so important. I was whispering to the organist during the offering voluntary that it was indeed inspired, because I was about to quote the words of the tune he played, "The Negro Spiritual Asks, Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" Well, as I indicated in prayer afterwards, if what was done for us was done there, and is so permanent that it has to be repeated in us, there is a sense in which we were all there. And not only there, but there we have to stay and come back to, especially at every communion service. Fanny Crosby sang, "Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain flows for all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross be my glory ever, till," here's another till, you see, "till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river of death." Another verse says, "Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow for me." This is a memorial, and we are called upon to remember. And remembering, I would think, discover one of the most transforming powers ever to affect our innermost souls. The Lord Jesus Christ drawing nearer and nearer to us until we are so conscious of his presence that he becomes more real to us than others, and even more real to us than ourselves. And you see, it's that sort of vivid, vital remembrance. Well, think of what the remembrance of a dear, departed loved one has upon us. Sometimes we have flowers here in memory of our dear brothers and sisters who have departed this life in earlier years, and we're always moved and touched when we think of them and their service. Think of what the remembrance of a dear departed loved one does for us. I couldn't think of my dear mother without thinking the very highest thoughts she ever thought. And these are purifying for me. How much more thoughts of him. I say, it's that sort of vivid, vital remembrance fostered by the Holy Spirit which transforms our lives and helps us in terms of verse 31 of our chapter, so to judge ourselves and keep ourselves right and our thoughts pure and good and true and honest and clean, that we judge ourselves and so escape the premature judgment of God, which can lead to all sorts of disappointments in life and sorrows and disasters, such as sickness, as he says here, or even to premature death. In fact, Paul says that this is what really distinguishes the regenerate from the unregenerate. That the unregenerate, those not born of God at all, never seriously judge their lives or lay them on the line with Jesus, nor ask forgiveness for their sins. What sins, they would say. What sins? They haven't any. Whereas the believer, however he may lapse and fall and be tripped up by Satan, the believer comes back to God and says he is sorry, and therefore, in that sense, judges himself and tells God how sinful he is. And so, you see, he escapes the earthly punishments of God. And, of course, for them who truly know the Lord, there is no punishment hereafter. Judgment for reward or loss there will be, but that is in the place of bliss, where there can be nothing resembling terror or anything like it. But you see, if we will not examine ourselves in the light of the cross of Jesus, and in the light of all that it means for us, so that our lives are not purified or corrected or cleansed day by day, the Lord will discipline us with troubles of one kind or another, even possibly unto premature death. And we will not escape, as believers, we will not escape his chastising and disciplinary attentions, which is exceedingly solemn. One thing more. All the troubles that happen to us are not for our sins, as the experience of Job shows plainly. And we must learn to distinguish between, I bid you take this very carefully and think about it very seriously. We must learn to distinguish between troubles which are sent by God as chastisements, and troubles which he permits to refine us. But in both, Satan is the agent. But in one case, it will be by his right, because we have sinned and have given ourselves into his hands. And in the other, it will be by divine permission, because God has purposes of gracious refinement for us, as in the case of Job. Which refinement the Lord is determined to carry through in order to make us shine all the brighter in glory everlasting. But of course, if shining brighter in glory everlasting is a matter of how closely we have lived to the Lord down here, then living closer and closer to the Lord and desiring to live closer and closer to the Lord can never be a corrupting ambition. There can be no corruption in seeking to live closer and closer to the Lord and loving him more and more. Of all the Christians I know and have known, and it must be many, some of those that I would regard as furthest on in the Christian life are readiest to say, I've had several examples this week, are readiest to say how much they long that they were better. Because you see, seeking to be near to the Lord and loving him with all one's heart is its own end. Loving Jesus, do you know? Loving Jesus is all there is. There'll be nothing else in heaven. Nothing else in heaven. However glorious it may be, there'll be nothing else in heaven but loving Jesus. It is the purest of emotions, absolutely pure, loving the Lord Jesus, and it is its own reward.